It's been said that when a man who is honestly mistaken hears the truth, he will either quit being mistaken or cease to be honest. There is a vast difference between hearing the word and doing the word. As we all know, many more will hear than will do. And many are called and few are chosen. Those are direct link between those two there. Matthew 22:14. You are here because you strongly believe in what you know and the faith that you've learned, and that his word must be followed by action. Not just hearing the word, but action. That's the test that reveals your heart. It's called obedience. It's a rare commodity in our world and also in the word. As we know, Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Hebrews 4:12, the author says, for the word of Elohim is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's all about the heart, isn't it? Always has been. So the book of Hebrews tells us that the truth strongly, sharply divides. And that's what Joshua said too. He didn't ever disclaim the Old Testament and what it says. And you know, I was reading just the other day, it's really a misnomer. It's really a falsity for the word to be called the Old Testament in the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament. They didn't say, well, I'm following the Old Testament. What do you mean, the Old Testament? There's only one back then. There's only one. You're following the word, and that's what Yahweh had Yahshua bring to this world, the word. And that's the only word that the apostles taught and practiced, as well as our Savior. We once received an email from a messianic believer who was all concerned why various groups don't agree with each other. They're not in unity when it comes to the calendar, he says. I'll quote part of the letter. Whose new moon sighting should we follow? And then how do we look like a body of Messiah if everyone is doing it at different times? Yahweh is not the author of these things. How do you think this can be reconciled? The Sanhedrin was in control during the time of Yahshua and earlier. Should we wait for Israel to create another? Should we do it our own way? Should we wait for our high priest to return? How do we unify this? The divisions we see cause us concern. Well, divisions cause anyone concern. But the ecumenical way of looking at truth does not work. What do I mean? Because error is rampant. You don't start with trying to get error together, do you? You don't start with trying to unify disparate groups who don't agree because they're in different doctrines. You start with the scriptures and conform to them first, and then everything falls into place. Those that believe and follow will be those that are chosen of Yahweh. And that is our duty number one as believers, and the only way to approach truth. There are conflicting teachings all over the place, there always have been, that have led to divisions in Christianity. That's why you have the first, second, and third Baptist churches. They split with each other because they had a difference in belief or doctrine or teaching or whatever. Compromising the word just to get along destroys truth. And I guess that's where we differ with some others. You don't compromise just to get along, because then you have nothing. Pretty soon you have just a pandemonium of all sorts of teachings that don't agree. And how can two walk together unless they agree? Peter wrote in, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So we got to expect it. We wish we could clean it all up, but we can't do it. Yahshua will. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must also be heresies or sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." You see, it's almost like Yahweh put Satan on this earth to test us, to try us, to try our hearts. And that's what happens too when you have heresies going on. He's looking for those that will find the truth among those heresies and follow the truth. So he allows it to see what's in our hearts. Many in ministry see themselves in competition with other ministries. You see it all the time. Go down to some city and you got one church here and one church here and next corner another church, and they're all competing with each other for the biggest building and all sorts of things. But they're in competition with each other and not with the truth so much. And explaining his ministry in 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul wrote this from the I took it from the New Revised Standard Version because it's, to me, it makes a bigger impact. "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they do not show good sense. We, however, will not boast beyond limits, but will keep within the field that Yahweh has assigned to us." And then it says in verse 7, "Let the one who boasts boast in Yahweh, for it is not those who commend themselves that are approved, but those whom Yahweh commends." See, our goal is just do what Yahweh tells us and forget all the competition and everything else. Follow the truth. That's all we can do, is follow the truth. One day, he may say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into life everlasting." Well, in the same spirit, Paul also wrote in Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Your own salvation. Yahweh looks at us individually. Each one of us, he looks at our heart. And what does he see there? Hopefully, he sees a heart desiring truth. He's not judging us by the group we are in. However, if the group you are in is teaching serious error, I'd say get out. What's the point? Why learn error? And as we read, heresies are used to test your sincerity and your desire for truth in Yahweh's word. Nowhere is the importance of correct worship and teaching more profoundly seen than in the lessons of the tabernacle. And I want to look at that today. And let's look at this today and see if I can get it up there. And it's not there. How does this work? I knew I'd have trouble with it. Always do. I got it upside down? No? Well, anyway. Being that this is the Feast of Tabernacles, it's appropriate that we take a look at the tabernacle to glean some spiritual understanding, because that's the whole point of the tabernacle. To glean some insight into the meaning and significance of the various furnishings. Each thing in the tabernacle had a point. Each altar, each basin, each socket in the building of the tabernacle had a meaning behind it. And being this is the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it's appropriate to look at that tabernacle. There it is. Magically appeared. It says under the tabernacle. I've got this off the web. Do-it-yourself kit. Hey, I like that. That's really what we're doing. We're doing it ourselves to try to conform our lives to Yahweh's truth. So it fits both ways, it looks like. But anyway, nowhere is the importance of correct worship and teaching found in the Old Testament like it is in the tabernacle. So let's look at some insights into that. Everything about it relates to the spiritual tabernacle that Yahweh is building in each of us through his Holy Spirit. The temple which originated with the tabernacle, the original portable temple, you might say, shows by its exactness the well-defined way in which worship is to be carried out. This is what when I go through the tabernacle and see that, I see, look how specific and precise and direct Yahweh is in building his tabernacle the right way he wants it. And I think this directly reflects to worship in how we worship. He wants it done exactly as he says. We'll get into a little more later. So it was for 490 years that Israel was taken into captivity for not keeping the land sabbatical. By the way, this is the sabbatical year as far as we can tell. So after atonement, we have not been doing anything with our land as far as tilling and sowing and reaping or anything like that. You can go through it like Yahshua did with his disciples, go through the grain field and pick and eat, but you're not supposed to harvest and store. The sabbatical is a land rest. Let the land rest. So what comes out by itself, you can eat, but you're not supposed to go out and harvest it, freeze it, put it in storage, and eat it later. That's going too far. So anyway, Yahweh had to drive home the point that his worship is specific. It's not like the worship of the world. It's ordered, and it's consistent, and it all goes by his plan. So when he describes the number of sockets made and how they fit in this curtain of the tabernacle, or that the 50 loops of the curtain were to connect with 50 loops in the other, you don't do 49 loops. You don't do 52 loops. He shows that everything he designs shows intricate detail about his worship. Yes, it does matter what we teach and what we believe, down to the minutiae. It all matters with Yahweh. Everything counts when it comes to his worship. This is the lessons of the tabernacle. Compare some of today's crazy doctrines out there to changing Yahweh's tabernacle building instructions. Oh, well, we'll just tweak it a little bit. Who in his right mind would say to Yahweh, I don't like the way those posts sit over here. I'm going to move them back a little bit. Who would have done that? The blue and purple curtains need to be brighter. Let's try a light teal. Make it look a little more exciting. We need a menorah on the other side too, because we need a little more light. There just isn't enough light in here to suit me. Well, Nadab and Abihu did that. They couldn't even strike their own match for the sacrifices because Yahweh prescribed what kind of fire should be there. They didn't think it was that important. They made their own when it ran out. And what happened to them, we remember. Yahweh wiped them out. Yet millions think nothing of modifying his word at will. Change the day of worship. It doesn't matter. Yeah, I know Saturday's a Sabbath, but we're going to go to the first day of the week because that's what our tradition teaches us. Insert a few pagan holidays in there too. That's fine. It's good for the kids. You know, they get a lot of fun out of these holidays. I know they're not in the Bible, but no matter. And ignore the ones that are in there. The tabernacle is more than a place for Israel to come to see Yahweh's face. It proclaimed that all who entered into this tabernacle proclaimed Yahweh, the one and only Elohim, is worshipped here. All worship is done his way and always on his terms. And it's that fact that's a slap against all false worship and doctrine. Yahweh was trying to teach Israel the truth in this way. And he wasn't going to budge an inch. When he said you carry the ark on staves and you don't touch it, and when the poor guy, the Babylonians, or whoever it was, Syrians maybe, who took the ark and put it on a cart, David did the same thing, and when it started to tip, the guy puts his hand up to hold it, and Yahweh killed him. And David, it bothered David, but David was the problem. David didn't carry it right. Yeah, it was a pretty severe chastisement against a man, punishment for taking his life, but he had a lesson there. You do it my way. When I say it, that's what I mean. It's the fact that screams out of every facet of temple worship back then. Every article of temple furniture, every motion of the priest, everything brought before him in the right way, in the right time. Every ingredient in the wave loaves, every word recited therein, it was all according to Yahweh's prescription. No other worship is allowed or accepted. And that, brethren, is where you and I find ourselves. The feasts are not optional. It's do or die. And we're here to follow his way. If we read in the word that we're to wear green shoes every third week, eat 12 chocolate chip cookies the first day of each month, and set up an orange flag on our lawn 7 times a year, that's what we would do. If Yahweh says to do it. Because we don't follow the dictates of the one we worship. If we don't, then he won't accept our worship either. And all we do is in vain. Jeroboam thought he could overrule Yahweh's commands and establish his own worship up there in Bethel. We read in 1 Kings 12:32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. The eighth month, the 15th day, instead of the 7th month, the 15th day, where Israel down in Jerusalem was keeping the right Feast of Tabernacles. He wanted to have his own. Like, I'll make my own worship, as so many do today. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. See, he did it. It's his worship, not Yahweh's. And Yahweh didn't waste much time in judgment on this man either. While he was offering on the altar, Yahweh came up and cursed his worship, and his hand shriveled up. Yahweh clearly says in his worship is his, and nothing else is tolerated. No substitutes are permitted. Not even a little deviation is okay in true worship. When it comes to Yahweh's worship, the lessons are there. The lessons are for us to follow every time. Or we might end up like Jeroboam, be cursed. But we want to do it our own way. So we read, you use only Yahweh's fire on the altar. Don't even think about striking your own match, lest you die. You call on him by his sanctified name, Yahweh. If you use Baal or its equivalent within the confines of the tabernacle, you'll be rejected, or worse. The high priest must enter the holiest place only on the Day of Atonement. Not on any day the church council decides is right. And if he refuses, the priest dies. You know, they say, well, the priest went in, the tradition of the Jews, that they tied a rope onto his foot. So when he goes into the holy place, if his sacrifice wasn't accepted, he died. Who's going to go in there and get him? They use the rope and pull him out. You come to the tabernacle on the prescribed days and sacrifice only the right animal that Yahweh requires, or bird for your particular sin, or your sacrifice is not accepted, instantly rejected, and so are you. Remember Cain. He had a different sacrifice. Yahweh rejected him. Every aspect of Yahweh's worship is precise, regulated, and unchangeable. Because it reflects the very nature of the true one we worship, he is specific, he's orderly, and unyielding. All to show that worship of Yahweh is different from all other forms of worship in the world. He's different. That's why he was so particular about how the tabernacle and temple were built. Malachi 3:6, I am Yahweh, I change not. Everything was his way. There are monumental lessons here for us to learn as we look at the tabernacle. We are in a world surrounded by common belief that any approach is acceptable as long as you're sincere. Any faith is acceptable as long as you are sincere. Well, that doesn't work because they're not honoring Yahweh. How does that work? These other faiths that aren't of Scripture. Well, we just want to get along with everybody. We don't want to be divisive, right or wrong. Sincerity is what counts anyway, so says the world. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was a highly visible sign, a highly visible declaration that says the manner in which we approach Yahweh is of utmost importance. What we believe and do does matter, because this is the way Yahweh commanded it. He says, this is the only way you can worship me. Nothing else will do. While surrounding nations worshiped on top of a hill and their fertility rites and Baal worship and all of that, Yahweh's tabernacle declared boldly that Yahweh's worship is unique. Let's take a look at how Solomon built the temple, which is a permanent tabernacle. Before that, we need to clarify something. We hear that there's the first temple, the one Solomon built, and then there's the second temple of Herod. But actually, there's three temples. First is Solomon's temple. We know that one. Planned by David, built by his son Solomon. It stood for 420 years. Then you have Zerubbabel's temple, when they were released from captivity by the Persian king Cyrus and allowed the Jews to return from Babylon. It stood for 500 years. And then you have Herod's temple, a grand edifice, unbelievable. Herod was quite a builder. If you ever go to Israel, look at what Herod built. The guy was just constantly constructing everything. Everything was immense. He'll make a mountain to become a tomb for somebody. I mean, the guy was crazy. This is usually called the second temple because it amounted to really a remake of Zerubbabel's rather inferior temple. And it was not a totally new construction. But amazingly, Herod's temple stood complete for only what? 6 years, right? Because in the year 70, it was destroyed by the Romans. And this is when Yahshua was talking about, not one stone will be left upon another that won't be thrown down. And I look at the Wailing Wall, I say, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. If this is part of the temple, the Wailing Wall is there. No stones are thrown down. Well, we believe a little differently that this was a fortress of the Romans. And you find this Fortress Antonia, the making, the design of it, all around the world. You see it up in Europe, same size, same. This is what the Romans did. They made fortresses to protect their land or protect whatever city they were in or whatever. So anyway, that's another story, but it's interesting that this temple only lasted a very short while. This is the one that Yahshua in Matthew 24:2 prophesied would fall. Well, David, because of his warrior qualities, was not allowed to build the temple, but he did prepare it, even buying the threshing floor on Mount Moriah from Ornan, the Jebusite. Jebus, by the way, was the name of Jerusalem, the ancient name of Jerusalem. Jebus. And it meant trampled place. Trampled place. What do we know about Jerusalem? Jerusalem, in its history, was attacked 52 times. I don't know of any city in the world that stood the just constant battle of all these nations. It attacked 52 times. It was besieged 23 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, and destroyed at least twice. This is Jerusalem. And think about it. If this is where Yahweh is going to come and set up his kingdom on earth in the second resurrection, when he comes down and establishes his temple that's 1,400 miles cubed, the center of it is going to be at Jerusalem. 1,400 miles cubed. That means each way, 1,400 miles. That means it would go way out into the Atlantic Ocean, way back toward Russia, I guess, or China, whatever, India, and then in the sky, 1,400 miles. This is the new city, New Jerusalem. No wonder Satan has Jerusalem in his sights, because he knows this is where Yahweh is planning to go, planning to be, and he tries to destroy everything in Yahweh's plans. Makes a lot of sense. Well, anyway, 1 Kings 5:13 tells us Solomon sent 30,000 men, 30,000 men to quarry stones out of the mountains of Lebanon to get the material to build the temple. At the same time, Hiram, king of Tyre, supplied cedar for the temple in exchange for foodstuffs, just as he did for David's palace. 1 Kings 6:6 says the nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the temple was 7 cubits broad. For without, in the wall of the house, he made narrowed rests round about, and the beam should not be fastened in the walls of the house. What's it talking about? The beam should not be fastened. In other words, they had to be pre-made, prefab beams. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready at the quarry before it was even brought in. I'm always amazed. I remember we went up into some of the cities in Israel, and I look at these columns. Perfect, round, perfect. Every column looks the same. Perfectly round quartz or whatever they used to build these things, make these things. What they could do with primitive tools just amazes me. Anyway, he says the nethermost, 6 cubits broad, and it gives us measurements and so forth, that the beam should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building. So it was prefab. So when they put it together, everything fit perfectly. What does that say about us and our worship? Prefab. We're not manufactured by man. We're a work of the Spirit. And we fit into Yahweh's plan, into Yahweh's family. We don't have to have adjustments made when we come before Him at the resurrection. Will fit right in. Why? The temple symbolizes the assembly, too. Ephesians 2:15, the body of Messiah is not artificially pressed together as humans, as if we are forced against our will. We join the fellowship of the saints by common belief. Therefore, each member fits naturally in the body with all others of like mind and heart. We hear all the time from brethren who say, well, I feel closer to those in the faith than I do my own family. This is what prefab temple pictures. Note 1 Kings 12:7. The masons also did as such an intricate job that the stones were set in place without further modifications. They had it perfect every time. And we think we can do amazing buildings. Look what they could do with primitive tools. I mean, this shows how Yahweh chooses us and fits us into the body of Messiah. We have to fit into it ourselves as we are called by Yahweh. Yahshua says that you are responsible for what you do in this life. Everything you do is going to be judged before Yahweh. So we have to work to make sure we have our faith right. Yahshua said, John 6:65, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. So it's Yahweh's work. We follow it. We hear from new inquirers who express an amazing understanding and perception, even though they never heard of us. This happens a lot. I never knew there was anyone in this world that thought like I did, that understood the Bible the way I do. I never dreamed. We see Yahweh's plan in action in their lives, even before they even heard of anyone teaching the same thing that they found in the truth. It's their common belief and willing heart that Yahweh sees and draws them to share a common bond of truth with others. They fit in immediately. There was nothing we did to make it so. We never even heard of these people. But they heard the truth and so did we. That's the common bond that we have. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3, David explains that he cannot build the temple because he's a man of war. That would be incompatible with a priestly duty, a priestly task like building a temple. So he explains that Yahweh has chosen Solomon to do it. And still, David was a man after Yahweh's own heart. He never deviated from true worship. So long as David's son Solomon remained pure in his worship, he prospered. But alas, Solomon allowed foreign marriages, foreign wives to influence him, pervert the worship of Yahweh, and to follow idols. 1 Kings 11:1, it was his ultimate downfall. He fell for three reasons, Solomon did: wealth, weapons, and women. Specifically, his pagan wives. Yahweh warned Israel and their kings against all three, and he took all three. Solomon flopped because of the world. Notice the command in Deuteronomy 17:16. But he shall not, this is the king, multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as Yahweh had said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Solomon practiced a form of interfaith, you could say, in order to please his wives. Oh yeah, but you know, we grew up worshiping Baal. Can we just do that? You'll really like it. It's a lot different from what your worship is. And I don't know how it happened, but something like that. It was a direct affront to Yahweh himself and a violation of serving him with a perfect heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9. See, you can't mix truth with error. You just can't do it. You need not go beyond the first commandment to see that we must worship Yahweh by and through his one name. Yahshua said in Matthew 4 that we are to worship only Yahweh and to serve only him. That's the first commandment and is fundamental to everything, really. David was true to that precept. Solomon, not so much. The temple was built along the same plans as the tabernacle, although much bigger, like twice as big or even bigger. So being that we have even more specifics about the tabernacle, let's now look at more lessons in the true worship. And it's only fitting considering that we are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles today. If you ever get a chance to look at a full-scale model, mock-up of the first tabernacle, I'd encourage you not to miss it. There are three that I know of. One's in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. One in Eureka Springs, Arkansas. And I guess there's another one in Timnah, Israel, from what I read. But you can go there and you get a concept of how everything fit. How the curtain goes around, how you come first to the wash basin, or the sacrificial altar. Then you go to, and you see the altar there, the steps going up to it. And then you have a wash basin where you've entered the holy place, the outer courtyard. Anyway, it's in Exodus chapters 25 to 40. And the pattern of the tabernacle shows first that you need a sacrificial death, as pictured in the first object you come to, the altar of sacrifice. And its lesson for us is that we cannot approach Yahweh without the sacrifice of Yahshua the Messiah, being the key sacrifice. Then we must be willing to sacrifice of ourselves, including our time, our efforts, the Sabbath, the feasts. All of these are sacrifices that we make to Yahweh in our lives. We could be doing lots of other things. There's always things to do other than come to the feast or keep the Sabbath, but we choose to pattern our lives after Yahshua's example. If there's one overriding principle that cries out, it is personal sacrifice in Scripture. If you're unwilling to do that, if your own wants and desires to worship him as he prescribes take precedence, then you got a problem. You got a problem with idolatry. Remember the young man that came to Yahshua and says, "What must I do to be saved?" He says, "Keep the commandments." "I've already done that. I do all that. I've done that." Yahshua says, "Well, if you want to be perfect, go ahead and sell all you have." He had an idolatry problem. He didn't keep all the commandments. He wasn't true to the number one commandment, the first one. He couldn't do it. Walked away, sad, because he had great wealth. Anything that comes before Yahweh in your life is idolatry. Anything. There are sisters here without their husbands, but they chose to come according to Yahweh's command. They put Yahweh first. You know, some brethren sacrifice vacation time to be here. Others sacrifice a job. Maybe they was told they're going to lose their job. They came anyway. I always tell a story about my dad. We first coming into the truth. He was a salesman. And they had a big meeting out west, out in Salt Lake City or something. And all the employees there were told they had to make this trip. Guess what? You know when it fell. Right during Tabernacles. And he said, the big boss says, if you don't show up, you won't have a job when you come home. My dad loaded up the trailer, and we headed back east to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. He came back after the feast, went back to work. Nobody said a thing. You see, that was a test. And Yahweh tests us like that. He tests us like that. There's a brother here if you've met him, from South Africa. You got to talk to him. He's got a story to tell. He was determined to get here. I mean, he was determined. And he was told, you'll never make it. You'll never make it to America. What, they don't have enough visas? You're not going to get a visa. He said, I'm going to America. I'm going to get baptized in Holt Summit, Missouri, America. And I'm going there. You won't make it. You're wasting your money. He bought his tickets anyway. So he flew here. And, of course, the common understanding is when you come to America, you got to get visa, you got to get a COVID shot. So he goes into the customs. And if I tell this right, if I'm wrong, let me. He said there were 5 women there in customs. And they said, where are you going? I'm going to Missouri, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You have to have a COVID shot. He says, I'm not taking a COVID shot. Well, do you have some kind of documentation showing your beliefs that it's your faith that won't allow you to do that? He pulls out one of our letters, COVID shot letters, explaining why. And he said, the lady read like 2 lines and says, go. So, you know, yeah, hallelujah, you know. That's the kind of faith. That's the kind of faith I think of Paul has. Don't go to Jerusalem. You're not going to make it. They'll kill you there. I'm going anyway. What's the difference? I'm ready to die right here. But I'm going there. So anyway, I think he also said he told those ladies that you all need to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles too. I love it. They'll remember that someday, you know. I mean, that's in their minds now. So you made a witness that counts. So if there's one overriding principle that cries out from his book, it's personal sacrifice. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to follow Yahweh? Anything that comes before Yahweh in your life is idolatry, anything. Let's look at the closer look at the major components of the tabernacle. See if we can glean a little more understanding of our faith. Exodus 25:8. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell them among them, according to all that I show you after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So he's talking about Kodesh, a set-apart place. Yahweh dwells in a special place. You know, Psalms talks about Yahweh, promotion comes not from the east, the west, or the south, but it doesn't mention the north. So we can extrapolate from that Yahweh dwells in the northern part of the universe. Where? I don't know. Or there's another idea, is that he's in a different dimension. I want to talk about that in my last message. Anyway, we'll get into it. I don't want to spoil it. So Yahweh's in a set-apart place. You can't be both part of the world and part with him. This is a pattern, a model of something already existing, which is in heaven. The tabernacle was built with the utmost precision, as we talked. Worship Yahweh is an approximation. It is, well, you know, you try to, I'll do my best, I'll keep half the Sabbath, and then I got to go to work, or you know, whatever crazy things that happen. It was built with exactness. Worship of Yahweh isn't an approximation, or a half try, or one you make by compromise. If you're only half in, you're really out. Yahshua says, if you're lukewarm, you're out. There was one gate into the outer court of the tabernacle. And just inside this gate, the outer court is the surrounding thing there. You see the gate. Just inside this gate was a bronze-covered altar of sacrifice. And on this altar, innocent animals were sacrificed in a ritual that transferred human guilt to the animal. So you laid your hands on the animal, the priest kills it, you're transferring your sins, the results of your sins onto the animal, and then the animal's blood cleanses, or actually covers, it doesn't really cleanse it until Yahshua's sacrifice, but covers that that sacrifice. And keep in mind, this altar of sacrifice was not about civil justice. It did not address a person's debt to others. If a man stole his neighbor's donkey, he could not satisfy justice by offering an animal and say, okay, I'm clear. I did my duty. I sacrificed. Well, the guy's still out his donkey. How does that work? That's not the way the Bible talks about it. It talks about restoring, restoration. If you stole something, you repaid twice so that the guy is not out of what you did. In our system, the guy goes to jail, and he's in there for maybe murder. He's in there for 20 years, and here we are getting hit again because we have to pay taxes to keep the guy in prison and surviving. Food, housing, so forth. That's not the Bible way. The Bible way is restitution. You took it, you repay it right away. And double, usually, of what you took or whatever. Eye for an eye. It would do no good for the victim of a crime or sin to have an animal sacrificed on the altar and not being recompensed for the sin that was leveled against the person. When a person became aware of his failure to live up to Yahweh's standard of law, then the bronze altar was there to cover the penalty of his sin and a payment to Yahweh through the blood of an offering. And by the way, these are for past sins. You did an offering to Yahweh, it's to cover past sins. Not like the guy that goes to the priest and says, Father, forgive me for what I'm about to do. No. First of all, Father can't forgive you. Only Yahweh can forgive you, or Yahshua. And you don't preset it for something you're going to do, which shows a hypocrisy of great proportion. Anyway, the condition of this offering were very symbolic. The person offering the animal brought an unblemished, undefective animal to the priest. And the Israelite identified with the sacrifice by placing his hand on the animal's head. The animal's throat was slit. The priest collected the blood and disposed of the carcass in the manner prescribed. Many years later, the New Testament would explain the significance of the bronze altar of sacrifice. Paul's letter to the Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. It says that the animal sacrifice is merely shadows a greater sacrifice that had the power to remove the penalty for the sins that we had done. And of course, he's talking about Yahshua himself. This human sacrifice is what the prophet Isaiah had in view when he said, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Isaiah 53:6. So the king of the future temple first became the sacrificial lamb of Yahweh, who took away the sin of the world. I don't know if you ever thought about it in that context. So a brass basin then was located between the sacrificial altar, if you can see that there. Well, it's right next to the opening of the tent there. And where you before you go in, you had to wash, you had to be cleaned. And that's what we do. We have baptisms to take away the penalty of that past sin, so that we can approach Yahweh in purity. A new person is created when he comes up out of that water of baptism. A new being, washed from his sin and now sinless. And I always say, when you come out of that water of baptism, you're clean. No sin. He's not going to attribute any sin to you. So if Yahshua came back, guess what? You're good to go. You have no sin. How could he refuse you? You did exactly what you were told to do, and you we're going to change your life from that point on. Here the priest, as representing the people, washed his hands and feet before offering a sacrifice or entering of the holy place. Now find that in Exodus 30 and verse 17. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, you shall make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And you shall put it between the tabernacle and the congregation and the altar, and you shall put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Oh, can imagine going in there without washing? He just explained what would happen. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto Yahweh, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. He says it again. Even to him, even forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So this was a perpetual thing. They didn't do it once a year. It's perpetual. This wash basin shows Yahweh's attitude toward spiritual defilement. The repeated washings picture a principle expressed throughout the entire Bible. Before we can draw close to Yahweh, before we can enter into his presence, we must first become clean. And through our prayer and fasting, we can approach him directly through Yahshua. But also in the observation of the annual Moedim, like Passover and the feasts that we're doing now. Yahweh's presence says is here and where he places his name. The book of James tells us, draw near to Elohim and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of Yahweh and he will lift you up. James 4. 8 to 10. The wash basin tells us not to approach Yahweh's presence covered with the filth of disobedience. He will not accept that. Such spiritual cleansing has prophetic implications. Ezekiel 11, 18 reveals that before Yahshua comes to his throne, a period of personal and national cleansing has to take place. He's got to work on this world to make it acceptable before he can set up what he's going to set up in his the millennial kingdom. Yahweh will not live among his people while sin is rampant. So now we enter the holy place, the little box you see inside there. Isn't that big? If you have been to a mock-up, it can't be more than here to the wall. It's not that big. Tabernacle on the outside was rather dull, but beautiful inside. Outwardly, the holy place looked uninviting. The exterior was drab, black goat hair and ram skins. The interior, however, was rich with color, embroidery, and gold, lit by the golden lamp of the menorah on the left as you come in. To the outsider, living for Yahweh may not look too appealing. Really? And you have to fast on that day? The whole day you don't eat? Yeah, that's what it says. That's what we do. Wow, how can you do that? You don't eat or drink? No. Wow. I mean, they've never seen or heard anything like that because they never read the word. All you got to do is read the word. There it is. How can you argue that? You go all the way to Missouri? All that gas money you spend to be there for 8 days? Like the lady says, why don't you just worship here in this town, at the church down on the corner? Why do you do that? Again, it goes back to what I was talking at the beginning about true worship. If you find true worship, you go to it. So in the menorah, we learn that we need light of Yahweh's word reveal to us his ways. And the lampstand foreshadows Yahshua as the way and the light. It's the only source of light in the holy place. Significantly, we know that the city of New Jerusalem and the kingdom will be lighted by the glory of Yahweh and Yahshua. Revelation 21, 23. There's no need of the sun or the moon, but it doesn't say they're not going to be there. They have no need of it because Yahshua and Yahweh are the light of that city. And if the feast days are going to be still kept then, you have to have the sun and the moon to establish them, right? Especially the months by the moon. Anyway, only my own thinking there. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon. Well, the splendor of Elohim did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Then you got the golden table of showbread to the side of the lampstand in this 30 by 15 foot room. was that table which had the flat loaves, unleavened bread, stacked. And this bread represents the daily sustenance of Yahweh, who promised to give to us. The showbread depicts also our daily dependence on Yahweh. In the East, bread was literally the staff of life. This is what sustained them. There were 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Each was replaced daily. Remember, David and his men were hungry. They came in and they took some of the loaves to eat. They were starving. And he was blameless for that, because Yahweh made an exception. You know, the Bible has exceptions. People bring that up to us a lot. Well, what about this? It doesn't follow what that says. There are exceptions, and sometimes to preserve or save life, Yahweh has a little allowance. But that doesn't mean, you know, we push the ox into the ditch on the Sabbath. If we have to save the ox, like the Yahshua said to the Pharisees, that's okay. It's saving life. But we don't look for instances like that. If it happens, we do what we have. We do what we can. If you come into services, you're on the highway, and someone has a terrible accident, and someone's halfway out the car door, it looks like they're about to die, and you just, sorry, that looks terrible. Keep on going. That's not what Yahweh says. You stop and help. In fact, Missouri has a law. If you don't help somebody who's in a dire way on the highway, you could be arrested. It's a biblical principle. So Yahshua would one day explain, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Okay, there's more to that, but we kind of hit the highlights. Then you got the golden altar of incense. That's the next thing, the article we see in the holy place that speaks of true worship. It was a golden altar of incense. The one we saw in Pennsylvania is kind of cute. They got Aaron on a track, and he comes out there and stops. And then all of a sudden, incense goes. You see the smoke coming up. It just fills the whole place. And it's remarkable when you, like I say, if you see it, it really embeds it in your mind. And you got everything in the right place and how it looked. So it speaks of true worship, a golden altar of incense. The prayers of the saints go up through incense. Our prayers become key, and that's what incense represents. Revelation 8, chapters 8, verse 3 and 4. The altar of incense teaches us the need for constant prayer. The truth seeker, the truth walker, has to have constant communication with Yahweh. And he knows that, and he recognizes that. Some people say, well, he doesn't answer my prayers. Well, how often do you pray? Just when you have a need? Or do you praise him through your prayers every day? How is he going to react to one who just, whenever I'm in trouble, then I ask him for help, when you don't do his will? So it's necessary each day to commune with him through prayer. And that's what happens here at the tabernacle. Then you have the Ark of the Covenant inside the holy place, the Holy of Holies, we call it. I don't think the scriptures talk of it that way, but they call it the holy place. It's a gold-covered treasure chest made to house a pot of manna, Aaron's staff, and the law. On top of the chest were golden-covered mercy seat, the Kippureth, which is what atonement. Where you get the word atonement, the Kippureth, the mercy seat. And this is where Yahweh dwelled. Sitting at the ends of each were cherubim, or cherubim of glory, Hebrews 9:5. Each object was rich in symbolic meaning. Together they represent the only conditions by which Yahweh would live with his people. Pot of manna, the Yahweh, his son, the bread of life, Aaron's staff, the power of Yahweh to move, and, of course, the law that gives us direction in our lives. The tablets of the law, the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai, remind us that Yahweh stands for a certain code, and we are to live by that code. His standards are sure and reliable as the natural law of gravity, natural law of chemistry, the natural law of physics. You speed 120 miles an hour into a brick wall, and you're going to suffer consequences. You drink a glass of arsenic, and there's going to be adverse results. We have a freedom right now to do as we please. Do we follow the law? Do we keep the Sabbath? Do all the other things? Don't steal, don't kill, and all that. We have the option to do that. And one day, that won't happen. In the millennial kingdom, you do something like that, and boom, instant punishment from that. You'll hear, first you'll probably get a warning. You'll hear, Isaiah talks about it, you'll hear a voice behind you say, "This is the way, walk you in it." So you'll be reminded, don't do that. People do things now because they think there's no consequences, but there always are consequences, either now or in the future. So you have the tablets of the law. So we have a freedom. We can do what we want. I'll call him what he wants. I mean, what I want. He knows who I mean. Is that what he says? Book, chapter, and verse, please. He knows who I mean. I never read that in the Bible. I'll worship him on the days that are convenient to me. Book, chapter, and verse, please. I never read that either. I read where he tells me to worship on the seventh day Sabbath. We can dishonor our parents, we can lie, we can cheat, we can covet, even commit murder. We can break free of all moral restraints if we desire sin and declare the Sabbath, the feasts, they're all null and void. You don't need those. We can do all of that. But when we do break Yahweh's laws, our actions will destroy us eventually if we don't repent. So we reflect on Yahweh's commands, his statutes, and we see not only what is right about Yahweh, but also what is wrong within each of us, the carnal nature that we have. Yahweh's laws lie on the foundation of what the tabernacle and temple were all about. Is Yahweh's laws that reveal the need for sacrifices and purification, dependence, and mercy, are they optional? No, they're the root of his worship. That's the foundation of his worship. You throw that out, and the whole structure collapses. Oh, his law has been done away. Well, then the whole structure collapses, and what's left? There's no standard left. All you got is what they teach, mercy and grace, which is no different from any guy that doesn't believe the Bible. He has no standard either. Mercy and grace. Well, anyway, history tells a story. You know, our forefathers resisted the prophets. They grumbled. They complained whenever they had to do something. What Yahweh provided for them was not enough. They got tired of obedience. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to be slaves to sin. Crazy, isn't it? And that's what sin creates. It creates slaves. Still, people do the same thing. After a while, obedience may become too difficult. Yahshua gave an example of that, of the sower of the seed. It fell on different types of ground. The fertile ground sprung up and the stalks became strong. The rocky ground started to spring up but couldn't get into any nourishment, so it died. Or it got among thorns. It got among the world. It got among family, maybe, that convinced you, oh, you don't need to do all that. And it choked it out. You got to have strength and resolve to follow Yahweh. And if times you're being tested, ask him for help. Go to him and ask him. Say, I don't want to do this, but I get this pull on me all the time. Help me. And he will. So, for those that can't quite handle it, obedience becomes too difficult, and the world is too powerful. And we see it. We see it a lot. Worldly obligations are too demanding. We start to look with our eyes and not with our hearts. We're fooled by the appearance of things. We begin to doubt. Our sins draw us further and further away. And we find ourselves helpless to stop this avalanche of sin. Without his mercy, it would be all over for us at this point. But he says, I'll forgive 70 times 7. Which means basically not 490 times and then we stop forgiving. It just means limitless. Someone comes to you and said, I ask for your forgiveness for something I've done. You forgive them. That's what it says. So, without his mercy, it'd be all over for us. And that's what the mercy seat on the tabernacle, on the ark depicts. The sins draw us further and further away. But without his mercy, it'd be all over. The atonement cover, which points to Yahshua's sacrificial work, comes into view, and we turn and we repent. Those eyes of the cherubim were not focused on the priest. They were focused on sitting on top of the ark cover. They were focused on the mercy seat. So the high priest, walking in on the Day of Atonement with his blood, sprinkled it on the ark for the sins of the people and for himself. Yahweh wanted man to realize in order to approach him, you've got to conform to him. As we see, Yahweh's animosity for the ways of the world and the growing acceptance of those religions out there of the world, Israel was told to wipe out. It's time to get right with him. It is time that the worship of the tabernacle and temple starts speaking to all of us as well. It's time this temple called our bodies reflects the temple of the true spirit within. You can quench the spirit. That's the danger. You can quench the spirit that's working within you to guide you. It's when you totally, well, maybe on the verge of complete rejection. That's what I feel is the unpardonable sin. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Once you understand it in your heart, and then turn away from it, that's when Yahweh says there's no more sacrifice. There's no more you can repent of. And that's pretty dangerous. That's as serious as it gets. You know. But the powers of evil in high places are encroaching on our culture from every angle. Right and wrong are being turned upside down, inside out. What is good is seen as evil, and evil is good, and the hearts of many are waxing cold. The masses are losing a natural restraint. Things that 10 years ago, we wouldn't believe were happening now, today. We would never believe it, but they're happening. Perversions, all sorts of weird stuff going on. You know what I'm talking about. I don't need to list it. So, prophecy is being fulfilled. We're told that justice will be fallen in the streets. If you can't see these trends, you're either willingly blind or you're deceased. We can see why Yahshua asked, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith or the faith on the earth? So this feast is all about the kingdom, and that's our goal, the kingdom one day. We each hope, pray that when Yahshua returns, he'll find us worthy to take us into his kingdom. When he travels around the world and gathers his elect from the four corners, are we going to be there? That's what it's all about. John must have been blown away to glimpse Yahweh's majesty. Revelation 21 and 22, he describes a bit of it in the heavenly Jerusalem. And all indications are that a new chapter should begin with 21:9. The city is extremely high. There's no other need for a wall except to show that to enter the city, one must go through one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the gates. And when the tabernacle was there, they had to go through one of the gates, go through Israel. And then people say, well, that's for Israel. That's not us. We're becoming part of Israel. That's what Paul said, Revelation 9 and 11. You're grafted into Israel. Same promise, because he only gave the promise to Israel, no one else. The covenant to Israel, no one else. So we have to join in to the covenant, become a part of that branch of Israel, if we're having any hope to be there. All 12 foundations, names of 12 apostles, you must go through one of them, one of the gates, supported by the 12 apostles and their teachings too. One of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 apostles. It'll be an amazing thing to see it. You realize that when you leave this earth, when you die, then time won't even exist. The next thing you do, you'll open up and see Yahshua staring him in the face. Blessed that he has chosen you to be part forever for his kingdom. Forever. No end at all. Revelation 22, I think I'll read that before I close. I don't know what we're looking at time-wise here. It's time to wrap it up. Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on the either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits. There's 12 again, 12, 12, 12, all the way through Scripture. And yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This kingdom city, this structure, will have a way for overcoming disease and so forth. We're talking about the millennium. And the trees will have leaves that would heal. Kind of like a lot of medicines are made from trees, like 80%. Maybe Dr. Don has more information on that. But here we are, the city that Yahshua is going to establish. 1,000-year reign will have this here, and it'll be a beautiful thing. And there's going to be more than one tree. There'll be probably trees lining both sides of the stream there. But Yahweh lets us see that. He gives us a little glimpse, to something to look forward to. Because if we didn't have anything to look forward to, many would just give up, say, well, it's just too tough. It's too tough a way to walk. But it's not. It's not too tough. And once you make that commitment, you become the Bible that others will read. And I like that one saying I found. It says, teach the truth always. You may be the only... Oh, no, that is... Teach the truth always, and sometimes use words. That's the way it is. So that's what we're supposed to do, brethren. We're supposed to be an example. The feasts tell us more about Yahweh and his government, his plan, than anything else. People that don't keep the feasts, they're missing like 80% of the Bible, because they teach us so much of what Yahweh planned to do here on this earth and wants us to do now. They provide a taste of serving him for an eternity, serving him forever and ever. So we start serving now. Serve our brethren. Yahshua says, what you do to the brethren, you do to me. So we start serving now, serving the brethren, because we're preparing. We're getting in the mold of serving Yahweh as well, ultimately. We serve Yahweh by what we do for the brethren here. And so the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit is within us as we follow his word, become baptized. And as Peter said in Acts 2, when the people said, we just killed the Messiah, what worse thing could we do? He said, no, it's not hopeless, because you basically did it in ignorance. If you do something in ignorance, he doesn't hold it against you because you don't know. If you go down the road and there's no speed limit sign, you go past the speed limit, hey, how can you be held accountable if you didn't know? So when we know and understand, that's when we're held accountable. So let's all be accountable to Yahweh, because we know the truth. We're here because we know. We want to follow him, and we're so glad that you're here. Yahweh bless you.